resurrection of the dead, then why do you even suffer for the gospel? Why would I even labor for the gospel? But because of the resurrection of the dead, we have the courage to go. Whether to die, we know we will rise again. And lastly, we're going to see that in the resurrection, we actually get a glorified body. And the Corinthians are going to ask, how is that body going to look like? And how is that going to happen? And Paul answers the questions. Yeah, let's pray together as we begin. Lord, you are the resurrection and the life, Lord. You are the one who came to undo the effects of sin that came through Adam. You are the one, Lord, who had victory over death, and the sting of death was taken upon you, upon your death, once and for all. And much as, Lord, we live in this body that is decaying, Lord, we are more than alive and more than anticipating a new and glorified body. Thank you so much that your resurrection brings us so much hope. Not only the hope to keep going, but the hope of seeing those who have gone before us, those who know you and those we love so much, those who are so dear to us. Your resurrection gives us courage, Lord, and because we know we will rise again, we will go on to be courageous to invade darkness, and even if that costs this life, we know, Lord, that to be absent here is to be present with you. And you said in your word, as Paul was writing his own experience, that to die is gain, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In all ways, Lord, we are victorious and we gain. We lose nothing, oh God. We just pray that you may continue strengthening our hearts, Lord, that you may continue inspiring and empowering us by your Spirit as we walk with you every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll pick up from verse 24. So last week we saw how, you know, he starts this talk on the resurrection. And obviously that was from the questions that they had. It's interesting how every culture wrestles with this pain of death. Nobody's immune to it. Whether it's sudden or it's through or by old age or biological means. And it's interesting how every culture has its own understanding of death and life after death. There are so many theories in every culture. So did the Greeks in Corinth, plus the Romans and the Hebrews. They had their own cultural interpretation of what happens after death. In fact, remember when those who don't believe in life after death ask Jesus, you know, there's this guy who married this woman and, you know, the first wife dies and the second one dies and the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, and the seventh one. Obviously, it's a made-up story, right? But the issue was, we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus was asked a question. So who is going to be his wife on the other side? All the seven, won't there be a fight in heaven? And he told them, you know what, you got it wrong. In the resurrection of the dead, it's not like you're still on earth fighting over the resources or over the effects of sin. It's completely different. So different you wouldn't even imagine your own personal state and the state of everything that God made. So the Corinthians had similar questions, misconceptions, and Paul, inspired by God, has lots of answers. So let's pick up from verse 24. Our first block there is going to be 24 to 28. How that the resurrection, the risen Lord, resolves everything, all things. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Quotes there, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So last week we saw there that because Christ is risen, He became the first fruit, the beginning of the resurrection. In Adam came death, in Christ came life. And we will all rise from the dead, and he says, each one according to their order. There's going to be an order. Now that gets us into a long discussion on end time events, especially regarding the order of events. How does the resurrection happen? Who comes out first? Those who died years ago in the first church or whatever. What happens? How about those who will die tomorrow? How about those who died in the Middle Ages? So there's going to be an order. And there's also a discussion of, is this the rapture or the second coming? We will look at those when we get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But in summary, he says this in this passage. The resurrection of Jesus Christ helps us look forward to the time when all this universe will be put to order. And he mentions a few things there that obviously affect our thinking. We go to bed thinking about them every day. The order of the universe, the authority around the universe. Doesn't that concern you every day? The climate, the people, you know, the congestion, the disorder, the disasters. I mean, what is the death toll right now in that coronavirus outbreak in China? Close to what, 2,000? Imagine 2,000 people. It could eat up to 10,000 people. Who knows? Think about the rule of law across the world. It's a problem everywhere. He answers the question of righteousness and who is in control. Like, who makes all the decisions that govern our planet? He mentions Satan and his work. And obviously, the fourth thing mentioned there is death. If the order of this planet doesn't bother you, obviously the politics, the world, and its governance will bother you. And if that doesn't bother you, then obviously Satan will. If that does not bother you, if Satan does not bother you, then obviously death will. The thought of dying will bother you. And obviously, that's why Jesus rose from the dead. And he says that in the resurrection, God puts everything to order. He answers and recreates our concern about, you know, the health of this planet. Climate activists are so popular these days. Environmentalists are very popular. In fact, if you want an admirable career, just say that you want to protect the planet. It's interesting how these environmentalists are so passive. All they do is advocacy. You'll probably never see them plant a tree. Like, okay, if you really care about the climate, you plant a tree. Let them take a picture of you planting a tree every 20 minutes. But they just want to appear in the news and make, I don't know if you've followed that, I think she's Swedish. And because of climate, she says, okay, we cannot be flying anymore. Planes consume a lot of fuel. That means they pollute the environment. And she got on a boat and sailed across to the U.S. from Europe. Well, even the boat had an engine, right? A diesel engine. The thing is that there will not be any solution to the decay happening on our planet. There's no solution. It's actually going to happen until we won't be able to live here anymore. Regardless of how much effort we put, it will not happen. So for now, God has given some measure of authority and rule to men, evil men. Not so many politicians across the world or presidents across the world are Christians. And God has said, fine, you can have your time. But in the resurrection, we look forward to the time when God himself reigns. The universe that we are complaining about is completely restored to perfection. Satan is chained and death happens no more. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When Jesus rose from the dead, every heart was yearning for the time when that happens, when he ascends to his throne and everything is under his control. And that was the expectation of most of his followers. They asked him, Jesus, when are you going to ascend to the throne? Remember, after the resurrection, before his ascension, they asked him, so will you now restore your kingdom? Will you now get the Romans out and then become the king of the world? And he told him, no, I actually have to go home. James and his brothers went to him and asked for they wanted some jobs. God, referring to Jesus, when you ascend to your throne, can we be on your left and your right? Can I be a general and my brother be the prime minister? And yeah, like we want to be like those guys, close to you. Their longing was, who is going to ascend to the throne, the highest throne, and put this universe back to order? Jesus will. In Psalm 96, verse 10, say, among the nations the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. The problem of evil still happens all across the world. The effects of evil are still seen. And each one of us is either affected or, on the other side, a perpetrator of it. You're either a victim or a perpetrator, and it's all around us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ answers that question. When will that happen? And Jesus demonstrated that, you know what, it's just a matter of time. See what has happened. I am alive, and I've gone back to my Father. And remember when Stephen saw him reigning in glory at the right hand, the throne of God. How about Satan and death? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's what Paul writes here, that you know what? At one point, the last enemy will be destroyed, and that is death. And he says, now all things don't seem to be completely subject to him, but eventually they will. The enemy seems to be given so much space and time and permission to do all kinds of evil and oppose everything that God does. But we know what's going to happen. And this resurrection mindset helps us look forward to that time when the enemy is thrown out. I mean, imagine a world that has no evil. And none of us will have any evil desire whatsoever. It's unthinkable. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, then the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And it says, this is the second death, the final one. And death there is personified. In fact, here is going to be personified as a sting, like a bee sting, like an insect bite. I don't know if you've ever been stung by a bee or by a wasp. It's painful. It's a very tiny spot. I wonder how small it is. Very tiny spot. It doesn't even seem like your arm is cut off, right? But obviously the chemicals in the bee venom makes the pain worse. Not only does it pierce your skin, but it injects some chemicals in there, and it is so painful. There's no way a bee will sting you and you're just like, oh, that was minor. And that's the sting that death leaves with us. And even that, in the resurrection, death is thrown away, completely destroyed. If death is destroyed, somebody said, why do Christians die then? I told you about the funeral that I attended a few weeks ago, and there were so many questions, and some people were so bitter, angry. Why did she have to die? Why did he have to die? They were young and they still had a lot of life. Why do Christians die then? Those who believe. We have this, I don't know where we get it from, but we have this belief that we are not supposed to die somehow. I don't know, are we just supposed to float to heaven? And people see us ascending, like, oh, it's your day, all right, bye-bye, see you, say hello to who? And off you go, like, oh, the person did that, they just evaporated to heaven. The problem of the body that houses our soul has to be dealt with. Jesus died, and in his death, he was taking upon himself the penalty of sin, and in his resurrection, completely righteous and glorified, not living within a body that is limited in so many ways, not sleepy anymore, not literally hungry anymore, though he would eat, not just in one place at one time. And we have to taste death because literally this body has to go back to the ground from which it was made. Primarily that. Like the body has to be put back in the soil. That's where it belongs. And we're going to see how he writes here that flesh and blood do not enter heaven. Adam was made on the earth in Eden, and God breathed into him life. And in Christ, that life goes back to the maker, and the body goes back to the soil. We just depart. We leave the body and we move. So in the resurrection, one, the universe, we know what will happen. The universe, we have the question of the universe answered. God will restore everything to perfection. And we see that at the end of Revelation when he makes a new heaven and the new earth, and everything becomes new. In Christ's resurrection, he effects his righteous rule. The question of when will this evil come to an end? It's going to come to an end because Christ rose again. How about Satan? He is going to be chained and death will be done away with. You can imagine living with the same people for thousands of years. Maybe you're wondering, I think I'll get tired of them sometime. Thousands of years. I mean, look around you. There's people around you. Maybe you'll be neighbors. I don't know. But you live with them literally thousands of years. You may get tired of them here. Like, you know, it's enough of you. Go away. Go home. In heaven, millions. It's unthinkable how far into infinity we can even imagine. Secondly, the resurrection brings us courage to keep going on in life. Courage to take any risks that there may be for the gospel, for anything that God has called you to do. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are you baptized for the dead? He asks. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, and be awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Like I said in the beginning, every culture has its own misconceptions about death. So the Greeks, the Christians in Corinth, if somebody died before baptism, they had this idea that somebody else can be baptized on their behalf. Like, oh, you know, the thief on the cross, he never got baptized. Stephen, maybe he never got baptized, whoever. All right, so who is willing to be baptized for Stephen? It's funny, right? And Paul says, okay, you have this upside down belief that if somebody died without being baptized, then we can baptize somebody else on their behalf. You do that knowing that that person is actually alive. In fact, there is this consciousness of the dead being alive in almost every culture. Where they are is probably misunderstood, but all across the world, there is belief that people don't really die and disappear. There's a consciousness of their presence. In fact, that's why some people have more respect for the dead than for the living. So I don't know if you... if you're probably my age or older, there was this notorious president of Kenya. He died recently. And boy, that guy was tough. I don't know if you ever heard what he did, but he was one tough guy. You dictators, that guy was interesting. But anyway, not anybody in public said, you know, this guy was actually a dictator, man. I'm glad he died. No, you don't say that. You understand? There's obviously, you don't want to be embarrassed among people. Like, you say that about that guy, but there's this awkward fear and respect for the dead. For some reason, you know, we bow before them like, okay, it's just soil, right? In just a few years, it's going to be soil. But you know what? You go before and you pay your last respects. It just doesn't make any sense, right? In fact, I was reading the BBC that somebody wants to promote the idea of funeral, how did she call it? Being a funeral composite. As in, if I die, just chop me up, mix me with some wood and soil, and scatter me in somebody's garden. I'm going to be manure. And the reasoning is, if this world has fed me to my death, then why not, you know, give myself back in my death? But you know what? There's just this annoying respect for the dead for some reason. You know, when a Ugandan dies in the U.S., they have to bring the body back. Thousands of dollars. Put in a cargo plane. Expensive casket. For what? Oh, he has to be buried in their ancestral home. I mean, who cares? It's just soil, right? But would rather spend thousands of dollars trying to transport a dead body than actually raise capital for somebody who wants to start a business, right? Like, okay, I'm alive. You give me that money. Let me do business. Like, no. This money is for that guy. If you don't do this, he's going to be very unhappy with us, you know. Let's baptize somebody for somebody who died without getting baptized. And that was their thinking. And Paul asked, if you practice this thing called the baptism on behalf of the dead, then you actually believe that person is alive. Then how can you actually come up with the idea that the dead do not rise again? Like, you actually have the consciousness that person is alive. You know it. So why then are you saying the dead do not rise? The dead rise, all the dead rise, those who believe in Christ to heaven and those who did not believe to hell. And he says, and why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do you risk your life for Jesus every hour? They didn't have as much freedom as we do to live our Christian life as we do. We gather freely, we speak freely, we preach freely. Some places it's completely prohibited. But he asked them, so if you believe that you'll not rise from the dead, then why do you risk your life living for Jesus? Why do you have to do that? And he says to them, if I farm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I live with Christ daily. And he says, I die daily. That literally means I could be killed anytime. Or it could mean I die to myself daily. Like I suppress my flesh and I wake up to live for Christ. I don't just do the things that I want. I want to please the Lord. So I die to my old self and I want to live a new life for Christ every day. And he says, if, lots of questions, if, there are so many ifs here, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? When Paul went to preach to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, there was an uproar. There was a protest. They wanted to kill him. People were getting saved. They weren't going to buy the idols at an idol shop anymore. The idol maker was running out of business. The problem was Paul, right? So you can imagine, you have a thriving idol making business. Then this guy comes to town, preaches, and the whole town gets saved. And instead of buying more idols, they're like, sorry, we got saved, we're not buying more idols. The idol maker was a popular man in town. He got the Romans, got his friends and his friends' friends, and they literally staged a protest against the gospel and against Paul. Away with him. Almost killing him, was rescued by the Roman soldiers. What has he done? Has he stolen anyone? Killed anyone? No. He preaches a gospel that causes us to lose our business. So you go, get him, and take him out of Ephesus. And he said, I preached to the Ephesians, they got saved. He says literally his experience in Ephesus was fighting beasts. It could kill you. And says, if I did that, if I risked my life preaching the gospel, I almost got killed. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then what is my reward? Why am I wasting my time? Another if the dead do not rise, he says, then we can just eat and drink and make merry for tomorrow we die. We don't have to do anything. We just have to sit around and go on like we are useless. We just wake up, look for food, eat, and then wait to die. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then life, he says, is completely meaningless. In fact, the reason Lord gives meaning to life. Somebody I once had said this. He said, there are two most important days in your life. The day you are born, obviously. And he said, the second most important day of your life is the day you discover why you are born. And the resurrection of the Lord brings life to meaning. That we have not only work to do, but a destiny. We have a home. When you wake up, leave your home to go to work, and you know you have a home, you know you'll go back after work and rest. And that brings meaning to life. Just the sense of purpose that I'm going to do something, then go home, keeps you going. And he says, if there's no such a thing, then we can just eat and make merry for tomorrow we die. Life is meaningless. And to some who have not discovered Jesus Christ, life is meaningless. They live their lives like we eat, we make merry, we drink because we're going to die. So was the belief of the Greeks. In fact, I'm told they even would parade a fake body in a coffin. And they'd promote careless living, saying, look, when you die, you're as good as this thing in this box. So what you need to do is live your life to the full, enjoy right now, drink, eat, because tomorrow you won't be able to eat and drink. And you know the perception out there, oh, life is short, enjoy it, right? Who says life is short? It is long. It's just us who are short-sighted. But life is long. I mean, think about living for 90 years. That's a long life. Think about infinity forward. He says to them, do not be deceived. And we often use this in character teaching. Evil company corrupts good habits. The deception they were believing was that there is no resurrection of the dead. And that was from, obviously, the evil one himself. He's a liar. The people you spend time with who are telling you that there is not the resurrection of the dead are actually lying to you. Keep away from them. And for every Christian, if you spend time with people who are taking you off the path of righteousness, you have to keep away from them. And some say that for some Christians, they have allowed the world to influence their thinking. And you know, maybe you have friends who are Christians, but they think exactly like non-Christians. Exactly. You're like, so what difference does Christ make in your life? You have to keep away from them. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. The people who continue a lifestyle of sin literally reject the fact that they will be held responsible. So the first thing they do is, well, I am going to do as much evil as I can because we die anyway. Nobody's going to hold me accountable. And Paul says, no, that's not true. God will hold you accountable. In fact, as a Christian, twice as accountable because you're a child. You will be disciplined by him as a mark of his love. And if you continue that path of unrighteousness, obviously it's going to destroy you. He says to them, wake up. You're dozing, you're sleeping, you're slowing down. similar to the strong words we read in Hebrews about those who do not make progress. Those who do not grow. They literally want to drink milk every day. Tells them, wake up to righteousness, keep away from sin. For some do not have the knowledge that you do, and they're trying to take it away. Shame on you, he tells them. You are Christians, you know the resurrection is coming, and you're trying to believe. The non-Christians who don't believe in the resurrection, they don't have that knowledge that you do have. I speak this to your shame, he told them. He's actually going to call them foolish. This, you never wanted Paul to be your pastor. He would call you a fool in your face in a congregation like that. You, Christians, the resurrection is real. And the resurrection gives us courage. Courage to live on. Courage to risk for the sake of the gospel. Courage to keep going against all dangers. If we know that there is no resurrection of the dead, then why would we continue enduring this life for the sake of the gospel? Would as well give up and go home and do nothing. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 29, Peter answered and said to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What is our reward? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And this was because of this guy who wanted to get saved and comes to Jesus. What shall I do to be saved? The rich young ruler said, you know what? Your heart is right, but your heart is wrong. Right question, wrong heart. The problem is your wealth. You think you can do something to get saved. It is somebody to believe in. So what you need to do, because you're preoccupied with your wealth, get rid of everything, sell everything out, and give it to the poor. And the guy went away sad. And Peter goes, if that guy walks away sad, then who can get saved? How about us who have left everything? And we're better off because that guy cannot leave everything to follow you. How about us who have left everything to follow you? What will be our reward? What shall we gain? Because he had said to the audience that, you know what, it's difficult for those who are preoccupied with their wealth to get saved because that becomes their idol, that's their God. And Peter goes, but for us, we've left all the wealth. More than that, we've left everyone behind to follow you. And Jesus says, it is not in vain. In the regeneration, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits in his glory, you will be rewarded. And we see a judgment of rewards in Revelation as well. We will all appear before Jesus and each one will account for his own life and what they did on earth for reward, not for heaven and hell, we're already in heaven, but how much reward do you get? That's another area of study that we don't have the full understanding. Like, okay, we are in heaven, in perfection, right? Golden streets. How will that reward look like? Is it a big house, small house, grass thatch? How does that look like? We will know when we get there. But a reward is promised to those who live effectively for the gospel. And I don't think if a prize is before us, we would live carelessly not to obtain it. We have to live labor in such a way that we do obtain a reward from our master. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. Paul talks about his sufferings. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 39 beatings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was torn. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, dangers of robbers, and dangers of my own countrymen. The Gentiles are after me. The city the wilderness, the sea, talks about among false teachers, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the things, other things rather, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He talks about his sufferings, and when he talks about being in a war with beasts, Paul understands Christian suffering. He labored. And look at how much he suffered through his Christian walk. And here we are thinking it's supposed to be easy. Anybody has been shipwrecked 3 times? Have not sailed much. Has anybody been beaten 40 minus 1? 5 times for their faith? No. Anybody? Anybody sleepless? Yes, right? Sometimes you want to sleep and it's not there. But it's not because you are praying for somebody to get saved. It's not like, it's just because you're tired or worried or anxious or whatever it is. It's not because, I was praying and fasting, I could not even sleep. You know the moment you start fasting, you doze off? The moment you start praying, you just sleep off? Paul endured all that suffering knowing that he would meet his maker and that he would be rewarded. Nothing stopped him. And there you go, some believe a Christian is not supposed to suffer. So if a Christian is not supposed to suffer, then Paul wasn't really a Christian, was he? Like, that guy was so evil. What was he doing being beaten 5 times? He should have stayed home, right? If preaching was dangerous, he should have done something less dangerous. But remember, it's God who called him, and he knew what he was doing. God commissioned him, and he has commissioned each one of us, and our journeys may be rough. But in the resurrection, we are given the courage to keep going. Like, nothing should stop us, and nothing will stop us. Remember when God wanted warriors in Gideon's day? Gathered so many men, and even the cowards showed up. But like, we also want to fight. But God said, no, I only want a few. So all the cowards go home, and lots of them went home. Can you imagine? Publicly admitting that you're a coward. At least I would pretend. I'm like, no, I'm not a coward. I'm staying. And guys walked away. You can imagine. He strengthens them, challenges them. He encourages them. Avoid the evil and corrupt culture belief that there is no resurrection of the dead. Maybe the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, had gone through Corinth and preached against the resurrection. And some people believed. He tells them, you know what, wake up to righteousness. Hosea made the same call, Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. It is time to walk with the Lord until his righteous kingdom is unveiled. We are challenged to walk, to commit to Christ all the way home. No retreat, no slack, forward progress every day. Till he comes and rains righteousness upon us, and it's coming. When you see what's happening around the world, Christ's second coming or the rapture, it's very soon, really soon. And lastly, he explains the resurrection body. So you may ask, how is this resurrection body look like? What is it going to look like? Verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? Like, how does that happen? And with what body do they come? There he goes, verse 26. Can you memorize this verse? It starts with foolish one. Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Good illustration. Was this guy a farmer or what? Said, look here, when people die, they are buried. Your question is, okay, how will they come out of there? In what body? In what form? In what shape? And he says, okay, you guys, you know farming, right? when you drop in a maize seed into the ground, do you get up one maize seed? No. God has the ability with sun, fertile soils, the environment, the atmosphere. He grows some beautiful plant out of it. And that's exactly what happens in the resurrection of the dead. A body is sown, something else comes in. When you sow rice, you don't get one big, huge grain of rice. You get a whole plant. Something better, he says. He says, God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed, its own body. He says, God is in charge of this. It's not you. You're just sown. You're planted. And he uses the idea of farming, because in farming, we have life. You bury the maize seed and it's like gone, right? Like it's gone. What happens when there is moisture and sunlight? Just after a few days, you see life coming out. And he says, you know what? That's exactly how the resurrection happens. God is in charge of it. And he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh for animals, another of fish, and another for birds. And he also says in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Not only does he use farming language, he basically uses the knowledge of different animals, birds, animals, and fish. They are all different. They have different bodies. The birds are modified to fly. The fish are modified to live under water. And the other animals are on the surface of the water. Again, he uses the idea of they are celestial and terrestrial. Celestial means heavenly. Terrestrial means earthly. He uses the example of the stars, the planets. The sun is the brightest star. It's different from the moon and all the other stars. They have different amount of light they radiate. They're not all the same. And likewise, all of us are different. It says, look here. The animals are different. They live differently. The planets are different. They live. They are created differently. Even in the resurrection dead, we have this earthly body. In the resurrection, we have a different kind of body. So also in the resurrection of the dead, there in verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised spiritual. It says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it was written, or it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, he says the spiritual is not the first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man of dust, and rather, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And he says, and as we are born, and we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Lots of illustrations there. Again, he uses family language. A seed is sown into the soil. Corrupted, it grows up glorious and beautiful, and we have a whole plant to feed from. It is sown in dishonor. It is harvested in glory. If you do any form of farming, it is a lot of dirty work. But what happens? How many of us will opt to sleep hungry tonight if we have food? None of us. But do you know the amount of time and labor and dirt a farmer went through to actually grow that food so we can eat, so we can buy it? Likewise, there's so much pain or dirt in death. But what happens when the crop is grown and it's harvest time? It's glory. It's a party. It is sown weak. It's raised in power. It is sown natural. It comes out spiritual. And it says the natural goes back to its natural, the spiritual goes back to the spirit. As it was written, as it's written, Adam became a living being. Adam was literally a block of soil, nicely fashioned soil, until God breathed into him and he became a living being. And then the last Adam gave us life, more than life that Adam had. He became a life-giving spirit. We actually have spiritual life from Jesus Christ. And then think about the illustration that he uses there. A dead body lies there, completely motionless, completely, as in, think about being useless, being in dishonor, being whatever it is, helpless. You have to roll it around. The funeral services these days do a good job. They even do some makeup on you so you look good when you're dead. And there are people who actually look better when they're dead. Like, what? This person was this good looking? Sown in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness, natural. In the resurrection, incorruptible, honorable, glorious, powerful, and completely supernatural. And he says, you know what? The spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. It has to be sown back into the soil. A spirit man comes out. And, you know, we see from Genesis that the first man was made out of soil, out of dust. Well, the second man was from heaven. He became incarnate. Nobody created Jesus, right? But God created Adam. None of us made Jesus out of soil. He was from heaven. He just reduced himself to become human. And that's why in the resurrection of the dead, we inherit his glorified form, his heavenly form. As was the first man, dust. The second man, heavenly, so we will be sown into the dust, but our spiritual man in heaven. And he says, just because we have the image of Adam in us, this flesh that we live in, we also have the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ, his heavenly likeness in the resurrection of the dead. And finally, he says this, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's why we have to die, we should say, because we cannot take this flesh and this blood into heaven. There's no entrance for this flesh and this blood into heaven because we are in this flesh. The flesh has to be separated from the spirit. So death is literally a separation. You do not, somebody said, eat beans with its pods. You have to remove, well, unless they're French beans, right? You have to remove the beans from the pod. You don't eat the seeds with the chaff. You remove the seed. The chaff is blown away, then you take the seed. That's what you do in harvest. And so is the resurrection of the dead. The useless is taken away, the useful goes to be with the Lord. In fact, the resurrection is quite often likened as a harvest. We saw last week. In the harvest, you don't take everything. You cut down everything and then you go sort. The things that you don't like, that are useless, you throw away. They become fertilizer. The seeds you take home and eat. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed, transformed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, that this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought up to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he encourages them. Lastly, there he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He explains how in our glorified body, we come out victorious over death. And if you want a glimpse of what the resurrection body looks like, or at least brilliance or glory, think about Moses' face at Christ's transfiguration. Think about how the Bible describes Stephen's face as radiating. There was literally light coming out of his face. Think about Moses in the wilderness. He goes before the presence of the Lord. He comes out and his face is shining. In the resurrection, we see Jesus, he could eat the body, but he doesn't have to eat. He can sit down, but doesn't have to sit. He can travel in just a second, faster than the speed of light. And obviously, motion pictures have in a way, given us visual impressions of what that looks like. That is this superhuman being that can do everything at one time. Rescue there, help here, help there, whatever it is. So is the resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible tells us that Christ will come and he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to do what? Subdue all things to himself. He is able to do that. I listened to some preacher who was asked by somebody, so this person was wondering, okay, this person died thousands of years ago. Their body decomposed. It became manure to the plants. How will God put together this guy's body? Well, he made the body in the beginning, right? Will it be too hard for him to put it together in the resurrection of the dead? No. He knows where all the pieces are if he wanted to collect them. In fact, he doesn't even need those pieces. He can make something else. And Paul says that this corrupt body must put on incorruption. This mortal, it dies, must dress up with immortality. It must in the resurrection of the dead. God has that power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Did you see there the trump? The last trumpet? With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with his words. Again, another church that dealt with the issue of the resurrection, and there's more explanation there that, you know what, God is going to call us to himself. Like a trumpet sounded for war. In fact, there is somebody who said that idea of a trumpet is almost the last call for the end of a battle. So you go out in a fight, and then the general says, you know what, sorry, the enemy has been subdued. You can cease firing. Now you come to myself. And he blows the trumpet to gather people to himself, and all of them, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now the discussion of whether that is the resurrection, I mean the rapture, the second coming, we'll come to that later on. But the point that Paul is making, it's not too hard for the Lord to bring the dead to life. And to bring back that body and transform it into a glorified one. It's not too hard for him. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Christ himself demonstrated that in his resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And asked her, do you believe this? One who believes, though he may die, shall live again. And he says, on the other hand, if you believe in me, then you don't die. Interesting, right? Sounds like two contradicting sentences. But because he's able to undo death, then we actually do not die. We just live. We move. We depart. When it was announced to Jesus that Lazarus was dead, he said, no, he's actually asleep. Like, no way. We even buried him. He says, no, he's asleep. Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come out. And tell you what, there is nobody who has ever made such a bold and profound statement. Nobody has ever said in history, I am the resurrection and the life. And I can imagine Jesus telling this to Martha. He was crying as well. She's devastated. Brother died. Jesus, if he had been here on time, he would not have died. And it's like, come on, look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you'll not die. Even if you die, you'll come back to life. And she says, oh yes, I believe in the resurrection. They're like, later, not now. And Jesus goes on to say, Lazarus, come out. And imagine how they look. Imagine the look on their faces. When Jesus undoes the effect of sin right before their eyes. And not just here, many other stories in the Gospels. Some may not be recorded. And the dead literally are brought back to life. Literally. Not theoretically or figuratively. And ask her, do you believe this? And imagine the comfort they received getting their brother back from the dead. So you spend 3 days mourning and crying and depressed. And the guy walks out from the grave and is like, so you guys have been crying? Like, all of you gathered to to bury me? I imagine the conversations that Lazarus had with them, like, so what happened? That was a beautiful nap. Man, who woke me up? Anybody doesn't like to be woken up? And it's like, imagine Martha and Mary and everybody looking at Jesus like, so why did we waste our time mourning and grieving? Like, why? Just to teach them a lesson. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the author of life. I can bring the dead back. And he was going to demonstrate that himself, and he did. Charles Spurgeon said, the dead are buried motionless, wrinkled faces, quite disgusting. I don't know, some of you may have the fear of looking at dead bodies, like, I'd rather see the person alive, not dead. But think about Lazarus coming out. Initially, motionless, useless, decomposing, and then God brings him back to life. What a wonder. And one preacher said, men and women today testify that the power of the risen Christ has transformed their lives. We know that Jesus is alive not only because of the historical and biblical evidence, but also because he has miraculously touched our lives. There is the historical and biblical evidence, but there is the experiential evidence. You experience the risen Christ every day. And he eventually encourages them. He says, you know what? This is what you need to do. Now that you understand the doctrine of the resurrection, now that you have gotten rid of all the cultural and deceptive words from the world, my beloved brethren, or this time he doesn't call them foolish. When they don't understand the resurrection of the dead, he says, you foolish ones, right? But now that he's made his point, he said, okay, now you're my brothers. Now you get the point. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. To be steadfast is to be completely, completely given to what you're doing regardless of the challenges, regardless of the distractions, regardless of the weather. Whether it's easy or hard, rain or dust, whatever it is, I am sold to Christ. Immovable. There are those who will be blown away by some storms. Unfortunately, there are those who will be blown away by their own failures, the flesh, their own minds. Maybe you know some. I've known people who have... I came to this church in end of 2004. I have a picture on my phone. And it was a group, kind of the initial group of Bible college students at the time. And another guy who has been, I mean, he knows the history of this church. He pastors another church right now, planted a church. And we're looking at this picture. And we're like, where are all these guys? Only a few of them are still would consider immovable. All of them, a good number of them, in fact, the majority of them have been blown away by so many other storms. There's a pastor in Australia who took a picture in college, was in school. Wasn't even aspiring to be a pastor at the time. Was just, I think, engineering school, whatever it is. He took a picture with them. Well, he was the only one who became a pastor. And he shared that picture with us last year. And he said, you know what? If you think serving the Lord is hard, or if you think being a Christian is difficult, I have a picture to show you. And he said, all these other people probably had more honorable careers, but none of them is still standing. None of them. He said, I am the only one still alive. Literally, a good number of them died. If they're not in jail or whatever it is. He says, be immovable. You think being a Christian is hard or serving Christ is hard. It is safe. So you be immovable. Stay right there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Yes, there are difficult seasons. Yes, there are discouragements. Yes, so much pain. Maybe shipwrecks and beatings. Maybe sleeplessness. It says to them, stay on track. You're going to be what Christ has destined you to be. Risen, victorious. And that's what keeps me going. I would rather face the challenges of being a Christian than suffer the pains of being out in the world. Because I know it. In this walk, I'm walking with the Lord. He's walking with me. I would rather face my challenges with the Lord than any without Him. There is always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that just about everything you're doing is His work. We cannot separate, this work is not for the Lord and this work is for the Lord. The Bible says the earth and all its fullness is His. There is nothing that you are doing that does not belong to Him. Everything belongs to Him. Like I said in the beginning, as Paul mentioned, that it doesn't appear that He's in control right now. And for some reason, He has just given people authority to rule and to control the earth. Just about 200 people control this entire planet. Just about 200 people. They can fit in this room. About 300 seats in here. Only about 200 people control all world politics, economics, and guns. Weapons. Interesting. But God is going to be fully, directly in charge very soon. And He lastly says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is nothing that you do in the Lord that will go unrewarded. It may seem that nobody notices. It may appear that nobody appreciates. You may actually feel like you're not making any difference. But God sees, and God knows, and God will reward. And so many people get discouraged because of Maybe they're not appreciated. Maybe they're not rewarded. Maybe they're not noticed. We have to get our mind right. Who are we serving? Are we serving people to notice us, to appreciate us, to reward us? No. They may, but that's not our goal. We may go unappreciated. God will reward us. And he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your service to the Lord, small as it is or small as it may be, is noticed and will be rewarded. We'll close with Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Those who lose heart and give up will not reap. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Maybe you are wrestling with the pain of death. Maybe you are wrestling with discouragement. Maybe you are wondering, I mean, we all have this, right? Thinking about what the resurrected life will look like in heaven. Will you marry or not marry? Will you sweat or not sweat? You know, will you have kids or not have kids? Will you meet the people you're familiar with, or God will place you like in China? Like, you know what? I'm not putting you in Uganda in the other world. I'm putting you in Australia, whatever. I'm putting you under the sea. You're going to be I'm going to build a house under the ocean. But we understand the reality. We may not have all those concerns clear, how things will be, but we know we actually will be on the other side. And we have that as our hope, as we mentioned last week, but we have that as our courage. We have that as our hope because God is going to put this universe in order. He's going to restore everything to its original beauty and perfection. Death and Satan will be out. Those who have gone before us in the faith, we will see. And life in the new heaven and the new earth will be something that none of us has experienced before. You probably have seen beautiful places or been to beautiful places. There's nothing like heaven. All of us will be completely amazed for the rest of our lives, the beauty and the splendor of heaven. So you be ready for a long, beautiful life. On this earth, sometimes you're like, God, just take me home, right? On the other side, beauty, perfection, forever and ever. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much that we know that you will put this planet to order again. It's disorderly, it's chaotic, problematic, disastrous, painful, and that often causes us to long for a better place. And it should, because somebody said that if we have longing for a place better than this one, then most likely we were not created to be here for so long. Lord, thank you so much for the hope that we have that you will throw away pain, throw away tears, throw away Satan, throw away evil forever and ever. It's even unthinkable. It doesn't fit in our heads because we live with that every day. Thank you so much for the resurrection that all evil, all darkness, all pain will be done away with. Thank you so much for the courage that we have because you rose from the dead. Because you rose again from the dead, we have the courage to see tomorrow, to face next month and next year, regardless of the challenges. Because you are with us. You are walking with us. You're leading us. You're guiding us. Thank you so much for our new and glorified bodies. We can't wait to have them. This body we live in is limited. You know, we have to exercise and keep in shape and all that. It's decaying, it's getting tired, it's getting exhausted. but our inner man is being renewed every day, as your word says. And soon we will be more than alive. So may you help us continue this journey. If we do anything, Lord, may we do it for you. And obviously we have lots to do. We have lots of work. You will reward us for every labor. In fact, if this world appreciated us enough or rewarded us enough, then you wouldn't have to reward us. But because the reward system on this world is low and imperfect, you have the perfect reward for each one of us. So we look forward to that. In Jesus' name we pray.